I'm trying to get it to keep from isolating, but I don't know how. It just wants to isolate. Well, I'm sorry, I was a little late. I had a little accident on the way here this morning. I was trying to answer the cell phone. I couldn't find it, and I ran off the road and then went on the other side, and so I couldn't continue in that vehicle, so Carrie came by, and wasn't too bad. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual way. We have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your phenomenal plan that you had in eternity past, and the fact that you reveal it to us in detail and then give us the spiritual sense, the opportunity and to be able to understand it, to be able to apply it, for it to be an inspiration in our life. It's just another way that we are in awe of who and what you are. As we continue in the book of Joel, we go to some of the other minor prophets. We pray that you will help us to internalize what we learn and get a better picture, a better understanding of who you are and how phenomenal your grace is. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Joel chapter 2. We covered all the way up to verse 11 and started verse 12. And there's some precepts in these few verses that is going to take a little time to explain. But there is a change from verse 11, because prior to that time, the Bible is describing the horrible attack from a demonic army that is going to be loosened during the tribulational period. And then Joel is explaining to us in verse 12 that something has changed. If you'll see in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Yet even now," I hope that you underline that somehow and think about that. Under some of the worst conditions there will ever be, and for people who have turned their back on the Lord, they've done everything wrong. They have been haughty. They have been arrogant. And yet, we have this phenomenal verse, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." And then verse 13. "And rend your heart, and not your garments." Now he says again, "Now return to the Lord your God," and you ought to underline that as well, "for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Now, we've been going to other places in the Bible, so if you have a bookmark, or even two bookmarks, it'd be good to get them out, or maybe tear a piece off of your bulletin or something, because we're going to go to various places in the Bible this morning. And the first place we're going to go is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, you'll recall that we have been here already, but we didn't complete it. We start out in verse 23. Verse 24 is an important verse in this area. Verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And then it goes on to explain how they were acting corruptly and how God was going to pour out His wrath upon them. And then in verse 29, we went over last Sunday, you have a contrastive conjunction there, but from there, from this place where they are, and really what this is talking about is wherever you are at any time. Doesn't matter what went on before, but in that present moment, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. And now, we never did get into verse 30 and 31, which is what we're going to do today. Verse 30 says, "When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you," this means when you're in the middle of the storm, you may be undone. You may be at the end of your rope. And then it says, "When all these things have come upon you," and then it says, "In the latter days." Now you might note that as well. It's an important part. "In the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." And when are the latter days? You might be wondering that. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says that we are in the last days. So the last days refers to sometime after Christ was resurrected and the church age began, would refer to the latter days. So we have a prophet here, this is of course Moses, explaining about something that is going to take place in the latter days. And in the latter days, he says, "You will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Israelites. Because we know that in 722 B.C. that Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed. And in 586 B.C., you have the southern kingdom went out into captivity into Babylon. 70 years later, they came back. But then again, in 70 A.D., they went under what's called the fifth cycle of discipline, because after all the warnings, everything that had happened, they still were rebellious, and they did not trust and obey. And so, they were dispersed throughout the entire world. And they remained dispersed for that nearly two millenniums, nearly, until May 14th, 1948, and they became a nation again. So these scriptures are as relevant today because they're talking about our time. This is a prophecy that they were going to return. They were going to return to their land. And of course, there's many other scriptures that talk about them becoming a nation. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them." Now that covenant, part of that covenant, is the four unconditional covenants that was made to Israel. And they have not been fulfilled yet. So this is saying, they're going to go, the Israelites, we would call them the Jews today, are going to go through horrible suffering. But God is still going to be faithful to His word, and He is going to fulfill those four unconditional covenants. Now, unconditional covenants means that Israel didn't have to do anything in order for God to fulfill His promise. It's all incumbent upon God. God had put this on Himself to do, and He will do it, but He's going to do it in His time. So there's some prophecies there that we like to take note of here. Here are a few other verses that go along with we just read about God being a compassionate God. Exodus chapter 34 and Psalm 103:8 are essentially the same, say the same thing. The Lord your God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That was Exodus 34:6 and Psalm 103:8, same verse in two places. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Now, what do we have in Joel? It's talking about returning to the Lord. Turn to the Lord and return to the Lord. Hosea chapter 12, verse 6. Now, I have two different translations because they give it a little bit different tact. Hosea 12, 6. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Now, that's the New American Standard Version. The NET, the New English Translation, says it this way. But you must return to your God by maintaining love and justice and by waiting for your God to return to you. So you see, it has a little bit. I'll read those two again. You'll see the nuance there. The New American Standard Version. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to wait on the Lord. We obey Him. We do what He says to do. And then we leave it up to Him as to what is going to become of our lives. Do we not? And how long do we have to wait? Well, this says continually. Now, you can imagine, this is not one of my favorite verses, that I have to wait continually. I don't even like to wait in a line. But in some ways, it's easier for us, for people with my type of personality that just don't have time to wait. I don't even like to wait at a stoplight. And if it goes a little too long, it's a test for me. I got better things to do than sit and look at a red light. But even someone like myself can wait on the Lord continually and it not be a real burden. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're thinking divine viewpoint. Because when I want something done, guess when I want it done? Right now. And God doesn't always want to act on my timetable. Shocking as that may be. And so we have to wait. Wait for Him. And what it says in the NET, but you must learn, you must return to your God by maintaining love and justice and by waiting for your God to return to you. When we are out of fellowship is the terms we use, but when we're not right with God, whether it's individually or nationally, it's our place to start trusting and obeying. Wasn't that one of the songs this morning? I mean, that encapsulates it right there. We trust and we obey. And when we're trusting and obeying, what are we doing? Waiting on the Lord's perfect will for our life. So that this is important to know that it's, the ball is in our court when we are not right with God. And if we want to live the life, the abundant life, if we want to receive super grace blessings in this life and tremendous rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity, then we're going to want to trust and obey, and that includes waiting. And not just waiting, okay, I'll give Him till Wednesday. If it doesn't happen till Wednesday, then I'm going to take control. We must return to God before He's going to return to us. That's the point. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. Psalm 116:5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Now, Are y'all still in Deuteronomy 4? I want you to highlight the phrase that's at the end. He will not fail you or destroy you. That's in Deuteronomy 4:31. He will not fail you. Some people are afraid, well, God's going to fail me. He's not going to be there. And they're afraid to trust Him. And then others are afraid that He's going to destroy them because they have gone over the edge. They're no longer even, you couldn't even tell that they're a believer. Now, the reason I went to that and had you look at that, because now we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. And Jeremiah is going to expand on this, and he's also going to say something about the day of the Lord as well. So let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. You might call these major prophets, and the reason they're major is because they wrote more extensively. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. We're going to go through 11 verses here. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The Lord which came to Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Now, I underline those is because this is talking about yet in the future. And yet in the future, God is, He in this verse and as well as others, it says He's going to restore the fortunes of my people, but then He makes it specific, Israel and Judah. Well, we know that the northern kingdom, Israel, went into captivity, were dispersed, and never returned. What happened to them? Well, they didn't just disappear. They're still out there. And God is including them. All 12 tribes are going to be blessed and restored their fortunes in a future time. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land. I just mentioned that a while ago, didn't I? I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now, I want you to recognize the importance of these type of prophecies, because this prophecy was fulfilled in our lifetime. Sometimes people say, well, if I could just see God fulfill a prophecy, or if I could see a miracle. Well, here's one right there. He promised that He's going to bring them back to the land, and He has. And by the way, it's phase one. They're in the land now in unbelief. When Christ returns at the second advent, then they're going to be in the land as believers then. Verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. There it has it again. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask how and see if a male can give birth. Well, what do y'all say? Can a male give birth? I don't think so. So he says, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why have all the faces turned pale? Now, if you're wondering what the loins are, it's the Hebrew word kalem, and it's talking about the part of the body from the bottom of your rib cage to your hip joints. And I guess when a woman is in pregnant and she's having labor pains, that's the area maybe she might be holding or grabbing. And he's saying the men aren't in labor. I mean, they're not going to have a baby. Why are they doing this? And then he says that all the faces have grown pale. Well, what is that? That's tremendous fear. That's panic is gripping the people. Why is all of that? Well, we have in verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great." What day is he talking about? The day of the Lord. So in your margin or wherever you can, where it says that day, you might put of the Lord. And that's what we've been spending quite a bit of time on, the day of the Lord, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And this is talking about the dark portion of the day of the Lord, which is going to last 7 years. He says, "Alas, for the day is great, the day of the Lord. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress." Some say the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, who is Jacob? His name was changed to what? Israel. And so it is the time of Israel's trouble. Now, this is yet one more indication that the tribulational period that is coming up after we are out of this, we're taken off the earth, the 7 year period, isn't for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. At least when we are resurrected, we become the bride of Christ. We're no longer the church, known as the church, but the bride. And Jesus isn't going to take his bride through all these horrors, because one of the purposes of the dark day of the Lord is for God to pour out his wrath in justice upon the unbelievers. In Revelation, it calls them the earth dwellers. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, specifically the Jews. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, 26, and 27, in there, it talks about the Christ being crucified. He comes in as a prince. He's crucified. And then it talks about what happened in 70 AD. And it talks about this day that is coming is going to be for the purpose of getting Israel's attention. Now, the Jews are back in the land, but for the most part, they are unbelievers. And when God rightly is going to chastise them, it's not just because he wants to see them suffer. He recognized it's the suffering that's going to get their attention, and they are finally, at least a number of them, are going to recognize who he was. And they're going to accept him as their Messiah, and short of the tribulation, they would never do it. Continuing in verse 7. Now where it says, "But he will be saved from it." We have another contrastive conjunction here. In the English, it's "but." So all of this is saying, when it's leading up to the part that talks about the day of the Lord, then it mentions the day of the Lord. There's none like it. It's a time of Jacob's distress or trouble. Now he says, "But he will be saved from it." Do you see how that ties into Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? "Return to me, for God is a loving and compassionate God." And even though during those 7 years it's going to be the worst time that has ever been or ever will be, still, even in this, they can still return to the Lord, and he's going to return to them. Do you see the unfolding of this principle? Verse 8. "And it shall come about on that day." Again, it's talking about the day of the Lord. "Declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves." Specifically, that day is the second advent when Jesus Christ returns. And look at the language here. "I will break the yoke from off their neck." Who is he talking about? Israel. And there's been a yoke on their neck. and will tear off their bonds. It's as if they've been shackled. And strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. I want to go to a PowerPoint here that is relevant. And here it is. When we speak of the times of the Gentiles, see right here? What we're seeing is back here in 586 B.C., this is when the southern kingdom was led into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And it ended the Davidic ruling line. This blue here refers to the age of the Jews. And that started this period when the Jews were under the yoke and under the bonds of Gentiles. For from that point there, all the way to the second advent at this point, you have the times of the Gentiles where this yoke, this bondage, this oppression has been on the Jews all this time, and it's not going to be removed until Jesus Christ returns to earth and personally removes it. That's what this is talking about. Now here's the cross, and see under here, this is it was still the Jewish age here, but it was still under the Gentiles. You have Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, that started the church age. Here's the church age here in green. And then about 40 years later, you have 70 AD. This is when the Jews were dispersed throughout all the world. But they were already under oppression in here, weren't they? And so that yoke has been on them all this time. And so we go through the church age. Here's May 14th, 1948. That's when they became a nation. So they were regathered from all this time, from all the different places, regathered. And now they are a nation, but they're a nation in unbelief. And He has returned them to the land in phase one. And He has done what He said He was going to do. But in phase two, they're going to be regathered again from all the world, because not all the Jews live in Israel now, do they? In fact, they say there's about as many Jews in New York as there is in Israel. But He's going to regather them in total at the second advent. And when He does, He says in verse 8, "And I will break His yoke," this yoke that's on Israel, "from off His neck, and will tear off their bonds, and the strangers shall no longer make them their slaves." So all the strangers is referring to who? The Gentiles. And so do you see the significance of this prophecy? This is giving encouragement to Israel that there is going to be a future time when they are no longer going to be ruled and dominated and mistreated by Gentiles. And what do you read in the newspapers today? Well, nobody reads newspapers hardly, online or on the news. What do you hear? Anti-Semitism is on the rise. And it has never disappeared. And anti-Semitism is going to remain. And during this last 7-year period here, it's going to be worse than it ever has been. But that's what it's going to take for the Israelites, the Jews, to look up and recognize their Messiah. By the way, you notice that this tribulational period here is blue, just like the age of the Jews, because in Daniel chapter 9, again, we have Daniel's 70th weeks. There's 7 years left of it, and this will conclude the 490-year prophecy that the angel Gabriel made to Daniel. But this is when the Gentiles will lose all their ascendancy over the Jews, and then we have the millennium, the golden years of Christ ruling on earth. Now, the day of the Lord starts here and goes on all the way until the end of human history, at the end of Christ's reign. And this is the dark period that is talking about, but there's going to be this nice period here. And in this time, then the whole world is going to be subservient to Israel. Because all the nations are going to have to pay tribute to Israel. And if they don't like that, if they don't do it, then God will just shut their water off. They won't have any rain. And I know what it's like. We've had a drought here. I have probably 60, 80 trees that died, some big trees, from that drought. And that's minor compared to what happens if God just completely shuts off the valve, then people are going to, they're going to see the light, like Hank Williams. I see the light. Okay, so you see the significance of that verse. Okay, back to Jeremiah. Verse 9. Now the Gentiles are going to be off their back, and it says verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Huh. Isn't that interesting, huh? Well, what about David? Who's David? He's talking about King David. What happened to David? Well, he died a long time ago. But the Lord says, at that time, this is at the second advent, David is going to come back to planet Earth, just like we are going to be taken off of planet Earth and come back. And when we come back, we're not going to be the same as we were before, will we? In fact, when we leave, by the time we leave, we're not going to be the same, but when we come back, we're certainly not going to be the same. And when David and all the Old Testament saints are coming back at the second advent, when Christ returns, this is going to be a humongous event. All myriads of angels, you can't even count them, are coming. All of us are going to be coming. And all the Old Testament saints who have not yet got their resurrection body, but they're going to get it when they return at the second advent. We'll already have ours, but they'll get theirs then. And that's when David is going to set up his reign on planet Earth. Of course, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But this is, do you understand the significance of these verses? You can't, it doesn't mean anything to you unless you can put these pieces together, but this is what's going to be happening. And then he goes on in verse 10. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. And your offering, offspring, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease. That's pretty foreign to Israel, to the Jews today, isn't it? When was the last time that the Jewish nation was quiet and at ease? Well, it hasn't been, has it? There's never been a time since Israel became a nation in our modern time that they were quiet and at ease. Quite the contrary. But they will be when Christ comes back, because He's going to take all of His enemies and all those who have tried to harm the Jews, and He's going to destroy them. And no one shall make Him afraid. He's talking about Israel. Verse 11. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. Remember where we were? This is why we were going from here a while ago. When it says, return to me, and I, God, will return to you. And He's saying they're going to return to Him at the second advent. And during the tribulational period, there's going to be untold numbers of Jews who are going to believe the gospel. And they're going to wait for their Messiah. And He says, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. Now, He's not talking about necessarily eternal salvation. He's going to preserve the nation. What is Satan's number one goal during that 7-year tribulational period, during the dark period of the day of the Lord? He is going to try to annihilate the Jews. That's his number one goal. And why is that? Remember the unconditional promises I talked about a while ago? Well, if Satan can't annihilate all the Jews, then God can't keep His promise to fulfill His promises to the Jews if there are no Jews. And then he would make God out a liar and he would win the angelic conflict. That's why it's significant when he says, in the verse just above there, when it says, they're going to be quiet and at ease. That's not going to happen until after the storm of the tribulation. So it says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all nations where I have scattered you." In other words, all those Gentile nations that have been anti-Semitic, anti-God, anti-Christ, He's going to destroy them. And then the last of this, He says, "Only I will not destroy you completely." He can't. It's impossible for God to allow the Jews to be destroyed completely or for Him to do it completely, because then He couldn't keep His own word. He couldn't fulfill those promises in the millennium. So He says, "Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." So if God did not chasten the Jews in the tribulational period, He would not be just. And if He did not do that, then they would carry on and would never accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So do you see the dual role that is working during the tribulational period? Okay. Back. Well, before we go back to Joel, I want to go one other place. I have time. Good. So what we found here, remember when we were in Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, "He will not fail you or destroy you." And then we went to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. He says, "Only I will not destroy you completely." And right above there, he says, in the same verse, he says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you." So he's not going to fail them. He's going to deliver them, but they have to go through this for their rebellion. Now, some people are like Jonah, and they're glad that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, but they are not happy when He's gracious and compassionate to others. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Now, Jonah is right after Obadiah. It's between Obadiah and Micah. We have to realize that there are people like this. They want God to be compassionate and gracious to them. Wipe those other people out. That's what Jonah is all about. So, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Well, before we go to verse 1, go up one verse, verse 10 of the previous verse. It's the last verse in verse 3. When God saw their deeds, now he's talking about the Ninevites, who were an exceedingly wicked and vicious and cruel people, that God had sent Jonah. He says, "You go and tell them that I'm going to lower the hammer on them if they don't repent, if they don't change." And this is what chapter 3 is about, from verse 5 and following. The king believed him and put on sackcloth and ashes, and the whole country did that. And as a result, in verse 10, it says, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared. He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, that's the whole purpose. God said, okay, go tell the people, I'm going to destroy them because they're exceedingly wicked. And you tell them, they better change, they better get right. And He did it. And what happened, by the way, when God first told Jonah that, what did He do? He ran the opposite direction, didn't He? He hated the Ninevites. He did not want... He was very glad that God was gracious to him and compassionate, but not towards them. He wanted God to wipe them out. And you'll see what degree in a moment. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? And didn't I tell you that's what was going to happen? If you send me to them and tell them that you're going to destroy them if they don't straighten up, they're probably going to relent and then you're going to save them. Didn't I tell you that's what was going to happen? You see what he's saying here? He's not happy about it. He's very angry about it. He didn't want to do it. He's very upset about it. And then he says, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. That's what he did. He went the other direction. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew you were a gracious God. I just knew that if I went, you would do it. And look, that's what happened. And now, boy, am I mad. I'm really angry now. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me, better to me than life. He was so distraught about this, he just wanted to die. Just take me. I knew it was going to happen. I didn't want to go. You made me go. I did it. Now they're saved. Now just kill me. By the way, Jonah's not the only person like that. There are many others. Okay, back to Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 now. We're going to read verse 13 again. Joel 2:13, and rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, he wants it to be from the heart, sincere, not just going through the motions. Not like just doing rituals just by habit. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Oh, this is where I want to go. Verse 12. We just did that a while ago. And yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, there are some people who may think, well, weeping, mourning, fasting, is that appropriate for us when we want to be forgiven? And so what I want to explain is that verse, that's verse 12, cannot be associated with church-age believers who name their sins to God when they are carnal, when we sin. This verse is not about regaining fellowship with God through confession of sin, but about saving one's life and possibly one's nation. You understand? This is in the Old Testament. And they didn't just name their sin as we do, because this wasn't about an individual getting back right with God. It's talking about a nation of people who have gotten off track. And what was at stake was their very survival as a nation. And in this case, it required weeping and mourning. And they had, this was customary for them because they would put on sackcloth and throw dust on their head and all these type of things, but to show their contrition, that they were humble and that they were deserving of whatever came their way. Now, there's one other thing, and we just have time to do this. At the end of verse 13, it says, "For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Did you catch that? Who's that talking about? He's talking about the Lord. So, that's in the New American Standard Version, relenting of evil. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, "He relents over disaster." The NET, the New English Translation, says, "often relenting from calamitous punishment." In the NIV, the New International Version, says, "He relents from ascending calamity." And the New King James Version says, "He relents from doing harm." So that word evil doesn't mean that the Lord is doing something evil. In the other translations, in fact, that's the only translation that uses the term evil. The others use disaster, calamitous punishment, sending of calamity, relenting from doing harm. And this word for relenting is naham. N-A-C-H-A-M in the Hebrew, and it means to be moved to pity, to have compassion, a change of mind or disposition, a change of purpose, or an emphasis on the change of one's conduct. So it's not as if God repents of evil, like He has done something wrong and now He's acknowledging it. That word nakam, which comes from, in our version, relenting, that He is relenting of evil, it's really talking about when someone changes their disposition, it's an emphasis upon the change of one's conduct. That's what He did in Nineveh. They changed their mind, they changed their attitude towards God, and they believed what the prophet Jonah said, and they changed their ways. Therefore, God relented on sending the calamity that He had planned to send. You got that? I want to make sure you... And by the way, the word evil here is ra'ah, and it means calamity, misfortune, misery, distress. And only one time it's used, translated evil, and that's what the New American Standard used. That's unfortunate. It should be. He changed His mind about the calamity, the misfortune, the distress that He was going to send. This means that God will withdraw the unbearable divine discipline from the person or nation if they humble themselves and turn to Him with all their heart. That's the message there. Even for the believer who has blown it, who has messed up big time, who's been arrogant, stubborn, and stupid, can still humble themselves and throw themselves on the mercy and compassion of the Lord and find forgiveness. Isn't that good to know? And it doesn't matter what you've done, how many times you've done it. While this is still occurring, doesn't matter at what point you're in, you can change your mind, can't you? You can become humble and start taking God seriously. You can start taking His Word seriously. You can start learning it. You can start applying it and see the phenomenal change that will take place in your life. Because I want to draw a quick parallel here. Remember how in the times of the Gentiles, the Jews have been under oppression and the yoke all this time? Well, there's two scenarios there. One is that when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that yoke and that bondage, that absolute rulership of the old sin nature is broken. And now you can live the spiritual life and you can do things from a supernatural power that you never had before. And it also, in an experiential way, whenever you start learning and growing and taking these spiritual dynamics and applying them to your own life, then that yoke of human viewpoint is lifted. And you can start having a life that you never dreamed of because you recognize it doesn't depend upon you. You don't have to rely on your own power because God is right there. What He's waiting for you to do is to return to Him. And He will return to you. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. Either in this audience or maybe on the live streaming or in the internet, there may be someone that's starting to get the picture. They may not be sure what's going to happen to them after they die. And they're disgruntled. They're confused. They're angry. None of that's necessary. Whenever you return to the Lord, for the unbeliever, it would be turning to the Lord. And He is full of compassion and mercy. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. And it's done by a gift. Eternal life is only given as a gift. And it all depends upon, in a moment of time, whether you're going to depend upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust in Him and in Him alone for eternal life. And when you do, in that moment, you're born again. And now, you're a member of the royal family. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And you have the high opportunity to be able to live that spiritual life that few realize, the abundant life. Now, Father, we thank You for allowing us to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us to remember that You are compassionate, slow to anger, full of mercy and grace. But we must always remember that You are righteous and just. We pray that we will have the good sense, that we will have the true humility that it takes to see You to go to war on our behalf. Now we thank You for this and pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.